Now, the term red letter day, maybe you've heard that before, but it really goes all the way back to the time of the Roman Republic. And so this term, this idea, or this idiom has been around that long. And it specified or showed, marked off important dates that were written red on calendars in order to highlight their great significance. So even going all the way back to the days of the Roman Republic, they were using red to mark off or to show an important date on a calendar. And these days could be some sort of a milestone or a celebration of something particularly memorable or joyful. And there are three of these, what I could call today, red letter days that are recorded for us by Dr. Luke here in chapter 2. And I want to just point to these today and examine some principles or lessons that we can glean from these as we go through them. The first one is found in verse 21, as we see this red letter day where Jesus' identification is brought to the surface, to the forefront for everybody to see. Here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, we read, it says here, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called," and say it with me, Jesus. It's in all caps. Oh, it's right there. "His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, one of the most difficult responsibilities, and I think some of you parents out there can relate to this, one of the most difficult responsibilities of being a parent is choosing just the right name for your new child. And how many of you struggled with this task like Jill and I did? And you know, you've got 9 months to come up with something, and you think that would be enough time, but that's enough time to wrestle back and forth, and it's like that game Pong where somebody comes up with one, and they send it over, but it's no good, so they send it back, and they come up with their own idea, and you're scouring those baby name books that are about this thick with all the ideas there, making your head spin. And you're wrestling with those various options before finally settling on your favorite choice. And when you can finally agree on one that could work, usually you're exhausted by that time and you're just willing to give up and surrender and say, okay, let's go with that. And we end up sometimes assigning a name that we thought sounded nice, maybe had a nice ring to it when we joined it up with their last name, or had an interesting meaning or translation behind it. Or maybe it was a name that was special to the family, and you kind of carry on that name through your child. Well, when God the Father sent his own son into the world, what would his name be? This was so vital that God sent instructions ahead of time, way ahead of time, before Jesus was even born. This is months and months before then. And he sends it through an angel that appears both to Mary and to Joseph. So these instructions are given on multiple occasions that his name was to be called what? Jesus. That's right. There was no doubt. There was no doubt whatsoever what the name was supposed to be. God had made it unmistakably clear that his name was to be called Jesus. And you understand that the name Jesus means, when you translate it, the Lord is salvation. His name means the Lord is salvation. He is salvation. He is Yeshua, or the name Joshua from the Old Testament as it's translated there. He is salvation. It says there in Matthew chapter 1 when the angel appeared to Joseph, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The Lord is what? Salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. Now, this naming ceremony that we see here in verse 21 that we read in Luke 2, it still takes place today in the Jewish culture on the 8th day after a child is born. Back in Joseph and Mary's day, wouldn't it be nice as parents, after a child's born, to have 8 more days to wrestle with this and fight about what the name's supposed to be and get a little extension there? At least you know whether it's a boy or a girl at that point. You can narrow it down to one name. But here they're given this 8 days to still decide on that before the ceremony takes place, the naming ceremony. Now, back in Joseph and Mary's day, children that were born to Jewish parents were usually named after one of their living relatives. And this was especially true of a firstborn son, you're going to definitely name him after one of the immediate family, especially maybe after the father, so you can carry on his name throughout that family, because you weren't sure if you're going to have another boy after that. Firstborn son, let's take advantage of that opportunity, we'll just name him after the father. Well, in breaking away from the normal traditions, Both Jesus and John the Baptist's names, their naming ceremonies were remarkable events and really caused a great stir in their communities because it was so out of the ordinary for them to be named in such a way. If you have your Bibles open to Luke 2, if you'll just turn a page back to Luke 1, and let's look down at verse 59. This was the naming ceremony for John the Baptist. It says in verse 59 of Luke 1, "It came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him," now this is the rest of the family, this isn't Zacharias and Elizabeth, this is the rest of the family, "they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, 'Not so, but he shall be called John.'" Well, why is that? Well, the angel had told Zacharias when he met with him, his name was supposed to be called John. And so Elizabeth's trying to follow through on that and obey. Remember, Zacharias isn't able to talk at this point. The angel had made him unable to speak. And so it says here in verse 61, "And they said unto her, 'There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name.'" They thought she was out of her mind. Why would you go with a name that had nothing to do with family? And then in verse 62, this is funny. "And they made signs to his father how he would have him called." Remember, what was it that the angel, what ability did the angel take away from Zacharias? Speak. So here they are making signs to Zacharias. I mean, he's still here. And have you ever done that where you talk real loud to somebody who can hear just fine? Maybe they have a different ability that's not there, but because you just misunderstand. Here they are making signs to Zacharias about what his name should be. And in verse 63 it says, "He asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.'" And they marveled. Oh, they were completely stunned, blown away by this. "And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What manner of child shall this be?'" I mean, think of how stunning this was to them. "And the hand of the Lord was with him." So this was really a daunting thing for Mary and Joseph to do, to go away from the cultural norms, to do something outlandishly strange back then, to go away from the family name and name of exactly what God had told them his name should be. And Jesus' name was literally a prophecy that God had given concerning him. The meaning of his name, again, it's Jehovah Saves. And so when people addressed him, they would be calling out to salvation personified. That Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation, the Lord. So we see here Jesus' identification there, a very important day when that naming ceremony takes place. But another red letter day that I think we sometimes read over very quickly and don't see the significance of is found in verses 22 to 24 when they present themselves there at the temple and make a special offering there. Verse 22, we read here in Luke 2, "And when the days of Mary's or her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 12, Mary would have had to wait 40 days after giving birth before she would be allowed to approach the temple area. And it's very, very different than what we do at Baptist churches where we expect the mom to be there to the very next Sunday and bring the baby so everybody can hold it and right away. Maybe this is a good thing. Wait a few weeks before you come back and, you know, have some time alone with your baby. But there, she was supposed to wait 40 days before she could approach that temple area. She was considered ceremonially unclean until that time. But Joseph waits to present Jesus in the temple until Mary could be with them and accompany them there, which was not required, but it displayed Joseph's understanding of Mary's devotion to the Lord, that she wanted to be part of this event. Now, there were two distinct events taking place here on this one trip. First, there was Mary's purification, the offering given to purify her ceremonially and make her clean again to enter the temple area. And then there was also Jesus' presentation, that they offered him unto the Lord and dedicated him. So we read on in verse 23, it says, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy," or set apart to the Lord, "and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is laid in the, made it said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Mary's purification offering required in Leviticus 12 was a lamb. But if they couldn't afford that, then there was a provision by God for the poorer folks to offer two young pigeons. And we see, you know, Mary and Joseph doing so. And you kind of wonder, what is it that is being accomplished by this presentation of Jesus as the firstborn? What is happening here? Well, it goes back all the way to that time of the Exodus, when God delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt. The final plague that he brought upon the Egyptians was the killing or the slaying of the firstborn sons. And that was man and beast, you know, the people there and the animals of the Egyptians were all part of that plague that took place, the killing of the firstborn. And in sparing the Israelite sons, as they put the blood on their doorposts and the death angel passed over the homes of the Israelites, in sparing those sons, God set them apart unto himself, the firstborn sons of all the Hebrew parents as they left Egypt. They were supposed to be holy unto the Lord and dedicated unto him. However, when the terrible events took place in Exodus chapter 32, during which many of the people began worshiping the golden calf at Mount Sinai, the result of what happened there, God declares that the Levites, who had remained faithful to God in the midst of that idolatry, would replace the firstborn sons and be set apart unto him for the temple service, for the priestly services. So in order to perpetually recognize this substitution, that it wasn't going to be the firstborn from every tribe, but just the Levites, the Lord establishes a ceremony known as the redemption of the firstborn. And this ritual symbolizes a firstborn son being, you could say, being purchased or bought back out of the priestly service that is fulfilled by the Levites. And as part of the redemption ceremony, a priest would ask the father of the firstborn, "Which do you prefer," he'd say, "to give away your firstborn son or to redeem him?" Now the father would reply, "I wish to redeem him." Then the father would make the payment. It was 5 shekels, according to Numbers 16. And then the priest would return the son to his father, and he would take those shekels from the father. And after this, some blessings were spoken by the priest. And as he received the money from the father, the priest would take that money in the bag, and he would swing it over the son's head while saying, "This instead of that," or "This in exchange for that." And this is pardon on account of that. I see in this ceremony a beautiful illustration of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for us. How he paid the price so that we could be redeemed. Notice what the scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 3. That all of us have violated God's commandments. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's glory is his perfection, his righteous being, what makes him God. We would never measure up to that. None of us. Oh, we might be better than somebody else and compare ourselves to another human being, another sinner, but we're never going to measure up to God's standard, his holiness, his glory. We come far short of that. We've all sinned against him. But notice the next verse. Being justified. Now, that word justified means that God, he judicially declares us, just like a judge would slam his gavel down on the judge's bench. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. That is, that we've never committed a crime against him or sin. He declares us to be innocent, completely righteous in his sight, freely. We didn't buy it. We didn't bribe the judge. We didn't do enough good works to try to earn our way to get that. Notice what he says, freely. God slams his gavel down, he points at us and he declares us to be righteous freely by his grace. How did that get purchased though? Because the crime still has to be paid for, doesn't it? Still has to be paid for. We can't pay the price for it. Only God could do that. Only Jesus. So Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, perfectly sinless, and he gives himself as the payment on our behalf. Just like that priest was swinging those shekels over the head of the son and said, "This in exchange for that," Jesus spread his arms on that cross and said, "I'm offering myself in exchange for those sinners that deserve to be punished for their sin, that deserve to be separated from God forever in a devil's hell. But I'm giving myself in exchange for them." Oh, friends, do you realize all that Jesus did in offering himself and voluntarily laying down his life for our sins in exchange for us. Romans chapter 5 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did that for you and me. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what an exchange was made when Jesus gave himself as the price to pay the penalty that we were responsible for paying. But he steps in and does that for us in exchange. And what a beautiful illustration in this ceremony of redeeming the firstborn. That this is given in exchange for that. Oh, friends, I'm so glad for that. Because I realize I could never do enough to try to pay my way to heaven. You couldn't either. All of us fall so far short of the glory of God. We needed a rescuer. We needed a substitute. Somebody that could step in and pay the fine that you and I owed heaven. Aren't you glad for Jesus that he did that for us? He is that one that presented himself to be our substitute. One last one I want to show you this morning is Mary and Joseph's presentation. We saw that. But there's another character in this passage here that I love to read about. His name is Simeon. And he is greatly anticipating this moment, this red letter day, when Mary and Joseph finally arrive to the temple. Let's read a little bit about Simeon here in Luke chapter 2. Because leading up to this, you had century after century and generation after generation of those who believed in the promise of God that he was going to send the Messiah like he had promised in the scriptures to this fallen world, who had looked with great expectancy to the time when he would finally arrive on earth. I mean, we're going all the way back to Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve first sinned against God. And God told them, he says, well, the seed of the woman is going to come, and his heel is going to be bruised, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent. We find the gospel all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then it is reiterated and illustrated all throughout the scriptures, the prophets talking about this one who is going to come and give himself as the offering for our sin. The chastisement of our peace was going to be laid upon him so that we could have peace with God. And we find them anticipating years and years, hundreds of years, millennia pass, as they're waiting for God to fulfill that promise. And as you peer back through recorded history, it would be difficult to find anyone who was looking with more intensity than a seasoned saint named Simeon. I love this. Look at verse 25. It tells us here in Luke 2, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just. That means righteous. He lived a righteous life before God and devout. Boy, he was a devoted guy. Every day he wanted to live for God and do what God wanted him to do, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Lord, when are you going to bring your consolation, the one that's going to solve the problems of sin, and the problems that we need a Savior for? When are you going to send that one? Notice this, the Holy Ghost was upon him. And what was the Holy Ghost doing as he came upon Simeon? It says, it was revealed unto him, Simeon, by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, why God chose to reveal this to Simeon, I don't know. And why he steps in there and talks to Simeon or communicates somehow. This is an amazing blessing and a privilege. Now, Simeon was not a part of the nativity account in Bethlehem. So we see him at least 40 days later that had gone by since Jesus was born. Simeon was likely an old man by this time. He'd be gray-haired, maybe white-bearded. The years had etched his skin and slowed his step and maybe bent his back a little bit. But he was waiting for this red-letter day in which God would end the alienation of the people and reconcile them to himself. Now, how did the Spirit tell Simeon this? You know, you wonder, how did this work? Did Simeon have a dream and the Holy Spirit used that to tell him? Or maybe a vision during the day? We don't know. What we do know is that Simeon lived with an eye toward the future, when God would fulfill this promise, though. He said, Simeon, you're not going to die before you get a chance to see the Messiah. Imagine having that promise from God. Imagine having a promise today as a New Testament believer that, hey, you're not going to die before you see Jesus. You're going to be caught up with him in the air in your lifetime. If you had that guarantee that it was going to happen, you're not going to have to go through death before you get to see Jesus. Wouldn't that be amazing? And here, the Spirit reveals to Simeon that he was going to see with his own eyes the Messiah. As one pastor said, he said he knew he would see the Messiah on earth before he saw the Father in heaven. Each morning, Simeon could wake up and begin his morning routine, you know, brushing his teeth and combing his hair by saying, maybe today. We read on in verse 27, it says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. Is it possible that Simeon, I'm just thinking, you know, out loud here, maybe he had other plans for that day, and that he had to adjust his course to the Spirit's leading? Because it says here he was, you know, guided or steered by the Spirit to the temple that day. There, maybe he was going to stay home or visit the grandkids. But then a nudging came from the Spirit, a prompting. And he decided, you know, I think I'll go to the temple. And finally, he enters the temple courts. And even when it wasn't a holiday, the streets were full of worshipers and pilgrims heading up to the temple. And somehow, in spite of the multitude of people there, Simeon is able to spot a young couple with a tiny infant there, named Mary and Joseph. There was no pomp or fanfare announcing their arrival to the temple that day. You know, there wasn't bands playing and a parade and everything, you know, announcing this, the Savior. Nothing that would draw special attention toward Mary and Joseph and their little baby. It seemed like just another couple bringing just another infant, like countless others had done before them, to go through the ceremonies with them. People journeyed to the temple, though, for one reason: to encounter God. And no one imagined looking for him in the arms of a simple girl from Nazareth. Nobody except Simeon. The Lord told him. You can imagine this elderly man, you know, all of a sudden seeing through the crowd, and, you know, there's this young couple, and he realizes who it is. And you can imagine this guy all of a sudden moving at a remarkable speed across the courtyard. This older man, you know, weaving his way through the crowd until he catches up with a particular couple and their newborn. If you were Mary and Joseph, what would you be thinking as you see this guy moving quickly towards you and coming up to you? This guy you've never met before. Before their experience at Bethlehem, maybe an oncoming stranger like this would have startled Mary or maybe initiated Joseph's protective instincts. But think of all the extraordinary interactions that they had experienced in the last year. There were conversations with angels. There were visits from out of the blue, you know, in the middle of the night by previously unknown shepherds. Some unexpected things. And so I think that maybe they were starting to get used to this, to expect the unexpected. And here's this older man, this stranger, coming up and holding his arms out to grab a hold of their new baby and take him in his arms. Would you have given him freely? Or been a little hesitant to do that? One pastor says maybe Simeon comes up and says, "May I?" as he gestures to the child, and Joseph, you know, sort of reluctantly nods to Mary, "Go ahead." And she gives Jesus over to Simeon. And what does he do when he takes him in, this precious child in his arms that he'd been so looking forward to meeting? It says in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He's seen Jesus. Remember, his name means salvation. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people, Israel." I love in these verses here, the word "now" is used. It says there, he takes up Jesus and blesses God and praises him. And he says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." The word "now" is a timeline word, a timeline term. And it indicates the arrival of a moment. You know, we might say, you know, "Now we can go," or "Now we can eat." or now we can start, or, you know, some of you are getting hopeful, and now we can close the service and you'll get the lunch there. But Simeon, he saw the arrival of Jesus as a now moment. The first day of a new era. Now everything was going to be different. As one pastor said, the gate of history had swung on the hinge of Bethlehem. The author of life had turned the page. We're in a new situation now that Jesus is here. He is truly the author and finisher of our faith. But right now, us here today, we live in between the two advents, you could say. His first coming and the second coming. The second coming is going to include the sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ, our Messiah. And Jesus promised in John 14, I will what? I will come again. Notice he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His promise is very clear that he's going to come again. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is to complete the process of our salvation and deliver us unto himself. He's going to do so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then what's going to happen? Well, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Just as sure as he came the first time to Bethlehem, he is for sure going to come again for us to meet him in the clouds. And we can grab a hold of God's promise and trust in him. You know, in Bethlehem, Joseph placed Jesus in a manger. At his return, Jesus is going to be seated on a throne. History is not an endless succession of meaningless circles, but it's a directed movement toward a great event. And this event is coming. God has a timeline. And because of Bethlehem, we have an idea where we stand on this timeline. That the next thing on God's calendar, the next event that he says is going to happen, is this right here. Jesus is going to come in the clouds and receive his church, receive his people to himself there. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We enjoy the fruit of the first coming, but we anticipate the glory of the second coming. We long for that. We look forward to it. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have that to anticipate. Just like Simeon anticipated when that day might be, that he woke up every morning and said, maybe today, it could be. And finally that day did come. Going back to Pastor Max and Cato, he told the story I want to share with you today. He said, my father thought Christmas break was an opportunity for his son to make some good cash. He said, anyone who could dig a ditch and endure the cold wind of the West Texas oil fields would make money. And the routine was simple. And remember, this is when he was in school and they had their Christmas break, so he's a young man. He said the routine was simple. A foreman would drive a truck full of workers to the edge of civilization and show us the ditch that had been dug with a large machine. He said the furrow of this ditch was about 6 feet deep, so it's way down there. Before the pipe, as they're laying the oil pipeline there, before the pipe could be placed inside that ditch, the excess rocks and dirt needed to be removed. And so the foreman would say, now get to work and I'll come back for you. And then the foreman would drive off. He said, nothing blocks the cold prairie wind in December. It chills the bone. We were miles from another human being. We had nothing to do but dig. And so we did. All day. And he said, by mid-afternoon, we began thinking, maybe the foreman's on his way. By 4 o'clock, our backs would be tired. We'd lift our heads from the ditch and sweep the horizon. Does anyone see him? By 5 o'clock, we were digging, then looking. By sunset, when the air would turn icy, we would begin to encourage one another with words like, he'll be here soon. He's got to. We'd think about the dinner that awaited us, the warm house, the hot bath. And just when we thought we couldn't wait any longer, a set of familiar headlights would come bouncing over the horizon. And no one had to tell us to climb out of the ditch and gather our tools. We were ready when he came to take us home. And he relates this to us. He said, some of you have been digging a long time. You're tired. The work seems endless. The wind is cold. You've searched the horizon for the coming of the King, and you're wondering, is he really coming for us? As you see the things happening in our world today and all that's taking place, you know, things seemingly in chaos. Is our King going to come? We don't know when the Lord is coming for us, but what we do know, we don't know the when. What we do know is that he has promised to do so, and he always keeps his promises. And just as sure as he came to Bethlehem at his first appearing, so he will surely come in the clouds to meet us. And he has a sparkling new world for us. He wants to show it to us. And who knows, you know, this could be the day of our delivery. We don't know. But are you ready for it? Are you living a life that's ready to meet the Lord? The songwriter that wrote the Christmas carol, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, one of the verses it's very interesting. It says, for lo, the days are hastening on, by prophets seen of old, when with the ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors claim, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing, that song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There is coming a day when peace will surround the earth, and that's when the Prince of Peace returns and establishes his role there on the throne in Jerusalem. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you like Simeon waking up and thinking, well, maybe today. Maybe today. Because the Lord has told us he is coming back. We don't know if it's going to be in our lifetime, but it could be. And are you living in anticipation like Simeon that today could be the day? Are you ready for that and preparing for our meeting with the Lord? The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 some interesting things about the Lord's first coming. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I hope you'll take these words to heart today. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is, he was co-equal with God in every way, there with him in his very presence in heaven in paradise. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, it wasn't something he had to grasp at or hang on to and wouldn't let go. He let go of his place there, and it says he made himself of no reputation. That is, he veiled his deity to come and dwell among us. And he took upon him the form of a servant. Imagine that the King of this universe humbling himself and condescending to dwell with us as a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. And again, not just to live among us, but to actually die, like you and I die physically. And not just any death. It says even the death of the cross. The death on the cross was the most horrific, agonizing way that people could come up with a form of execution. To make it as painful and as shameful as it possibly could be. And God uses this means by which Jesus came to redeem us. To save this in exchange for them. Jesus became sin for us. Paid that. He took on the curse of sin so that we didn't have to die in our sins and experience that curse forever, separated from God. Jesus did that for us. God reached down to man because man could not reach up to God. Jesus hung on a cross between heaven and earth, becoming the bridge between the two. And Jesus did what nobody else could ever do. He offered salvation to the lost human race. He came to give us what we could not get any other way, the forgiveness of our sins before God and the promise of everlasting life. And I wonder today, have you ever cried out to Jesus in your heart to save you? Do you have peace with God? Or are you still alienated from him because of sin? Friends, the Bible tells us that Jesus provided the way for you to have peace with God, to know him personally, to have access to him. He's opened up the way if you'll simply trust in Him to be your Savior. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've never cried out to Jesus to be your Savior from your heart, would you do that today? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, remember what His name means? The Lord is salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you do that today if you've never done that before? But I think there might be a group of us here that are believers that maybe just need to be encouraged about the Lord's promise of His second coming. Would Jesus feel genuinely wanted and appreciated if He visited with you in your home today? Does He have focus in your life sometimes? You spend time thinking on Him and serving Him, living for Him? Would He feel welcomed, genuinely, and appreciated that you wanted Him to be there if He visited at your house today? He has gone to prepare a place for us. And I wonder today, are we preparing ourselves to meet Him? Are we ready for that day? Are we looking forward to it? As I said earlier, if you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow, how would you live today? Would you be anxious? Would you be afraid or unprepared? Or would you be excited about that? Would you be joyful, even a little bit giddy? Hey, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. What would you do today if you knew He was coming back tomorrow? If you could think of something and something came to mind, why don't you do it? What would you change? What would you do different if you knew He was arriving tomorrow? I hope this thought will stick with you. And maybe the Lord's brought something to mind that He's been working on you about in your life that He's not pleased with. And you need to say, Lord, I want to forsake that sin. I want to get it out of my life and live for You completely. Or maybe there's something you need to add into your life that He's been working on you about, saying, Lord, I need to be more faithful in this area. Would you give in to Him today and His working in your heart and not resist the Holy Spirit? Would you let Him have His way in your heart? He's worthy of our very best. Would you give that to Him today? Live devoted unto Him, just like Simeon, anticipating His arrival. Maybe today. Maybe today. Are you ready to meet Him?